according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time in the Old Testament. This is our final Old Testament message. We are in Malachi tonight. Malachi chapter 2 and 3, and if there is a chapter 4, we'll teach that one also. We will be concluding our Old Testament this evening. This is day 273 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 273, Disillusionment and Apathy Continue. It's a follow-up to last night's message, where we did cover Malachi 1 and Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. Tonight we'll pick up with Malachi 2:10, and we will go all the way to chapter 4 and verse 6, if that is in fact how it is numbered. We'll talk about that too. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for all the blessings you've poured forth upon us for the last 272 lessons. And Father, we're just so thankful as we conclude our Old Testament portion of this Through the Bible year and looking forward to the remaining 13 weeks, that knowing as faithful as you've been, as faithful as you will continue to be, Father, we have some amazing things coming up as we turn to the life of Christ and the gospel record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, Father, for all these things, we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday evening as well, so we want to take some time for some Q&A, and we have a microphone that's ready to go. And who would like to have our lead-off question? I think we have answered everything from last week, that question on Esther. So yes, we are caught up and current. And we did. We started 30 seconds early, so we can take an extra complicated question if anybody has one of those tricky ones they want to get into tonight. All right, we'll come across the aisle here. Carol gets our first question.
Okay, I have two real quick questions. One of them might be easier. I've not seen it, and maybe I've just missed it. Is Artaxerxes Esther's son?
No.
Okay.
At least so far as we understand, no. It is believed that Artaxerxes, that Vashti was actually pregnant with Artaxerxes when, in chapter 1, when Ahasuerus dismissed her. That's one of the theories anyway.
It said something about Artaxerxes and the queen mother or something, and I was just wondering if it was...
So the queen mother, that might have been Esther, correct. Possibility, if she was still alive at that point in time.
Even though she was not actually his mother.
Yes, you can be the queen mother and not be the biological mother of the king.
Okay, okay.
As long as you were the queen when for the previous king or a former king or something of that nature. Also, queen mother is a bit of a modern expression.
So it's the queen while you're on the throne. It's a mom figure while you're on the throne.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I just
No. It's okay.
What you're saying. Then this one, Ezekiel 35:10.
Okay.
And I think it has to do with Edomites and God's mad at them. But they talk about two nations and two lands. We will possess them. Is that like Israel and Judah? Or are they talking about another two nations and two lands?
Yeah, I would think so. I would think, to set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it. And then, yes, because you have said these two nations and these two lands will be mine. So it's thought that perhaps that they were licking their chops over Judah and Israel, Israel in the north that the Assyrians had swept away. Or it could possibly be Judah and then themselves in the sense that, remember the prophecy that was spoken of, two people are in your womb, two nations will be separated from your body, the older will serve the younger. So it might actually be, some of the language here might even refer back to the prophecy that was given when Rebecca was pregnant with the twins, that two peoples are in your womb, two nations will be separated from your body. So if that's the case, then this would be like Edom defiantly saying, so much for serving the younger, we're going to have dominion over both. We're going to reign over both.
Okay, that sounds good too.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally. Thank you.
Okay. All right, back row there.
Pastor Bob, in Malachi, the first chapter, I noticed that in our outline it was mentioned several times that Israel, quote, did not have the capacity to understand or appreciate the Lord's love.
Mm-hmm.
I knew they were carnal. I mean, I knew they were doing things they should not, but what does that mean they didn't have the capacity to understand?
No, thank you for asking that, because it's going to come back again tonight, and I was thinking earlier today that, you know, I need to explain that better. I need to explain it better tonight, because really it's maybe too charitable for them, because they were playing dumb for a lot of things. You know, they would say, well, how have we stolen from you? How do you love us? You know, everything the Lord would say, they would throw it back as a question, as if somehow they were ignorant, right? And maybe it's not an ignorance that they're professing. Maybe they're just in a willful defiance, in which case it's not a capacity. It's and here we have it here in chapter 2 as well. Israel does not have the capacity to understand that their spiritual adultery and physical adultery placed a barrier between them and the Lord. And either they're just playing dumb when they act like they don't know the answer, or it's actually worse than that. That view is actually being charitable, that they're just somehow oblivious or somehow ignorant to what's going on. Does that make sense? All right, Tams. Also, we want to keep an eye on YouTube to see if there's any questions that are asked there. Okay. Yes, sir.
Again, in the millennial reign, these Gentile nations, are they going to have kings, their governments?
Yes, they are going to be having, in the millennial kingdom, they will be having kings. That's why Jesus is the King of Kings. If they don't have kings, then he can't be the King of Kings. So there will be kings, and even on the new earth there will be kings that will bring their treasure, bring their wealth into the heavenly Jerusalem. So there will be kings at least to start the thousand generations. It's not entirely certain that there will be kings at the end, that there may be that those kings will relinquish their domains at a certain point where Jesus will receive everything, because that's part of the prophecy in Psalm 2. Where it says in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So Jesus rules over Israel in the millennial kingdom. He is the son of David on the throne of David, and he rules over the Jewish nation, that is Israel, for the thousand-year reign of the millennial kingdom. But then in the new heavens and on the new earth, it appears that he's being offered everything beyond that as well. That when it says the ends of the earth is your possession. So that tells me that he's going to get far more than just the Jewish nation. And so to me, remember, every passage has to be reconciled with every other passage. So it's not an either or, and it's not one or the other. It's both and. There are kings, but then Jesus does get the ends of the earth. And that's why I think that there is a gradual relinquishing of those kingdoms, that the Gentile kings will willingly give up their kingdom to Jesus Christ in a certain order throughout those thousand generations.
And it's these specific kings that have to show up in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
Passover, Feast of Week, and if they don't, I know...
Yeah, that's Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 says that every Gentile king has to appear before Jesus Christ during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles.
What were some of the other punishments besides withholding rain from that name?
Curses. The Egyptian curses are spoken of there in Zechariah 14.
Okay.
And, whichever one does not. And it doesn't say if, it says whichever ones don't. So, yeah, whichever of the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem, there will be no rain on them. And then it speaks about the plague and the curse. So yeah, that's Zechariah chapter 14. We need to give Zechariah more credit. We need to put his messages in there with Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's and Daniel's. It really needs to be incorporated into. And I've told the students that in Ukraine, when they invite me over there to teach Daniel and Revelation, really what I need to teach is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation, right? But that's, you can't do that in 2 weeks, so that's a much more ambitious class. All right. Anything on YouTube? Nothing in the chat box there? Okay. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. Let's go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 2 and pick up where we left off. So it is not a happy book. It is an oracle or a burden. And we see several of the elements that we introduced last night are going to come back again tonight, including the response by the recipients who say, how, or what are you talking about, or how can you say that? So starting off with the idea of love, and then the question that gets asked, well, how? How have you loved us? So that just sets the pattern, right? So Malachi 1:1, let me just get us up to speed, and then we'll pick up where we left off. But the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I accept that Malachi is the given name. It is the name of this prophet. A lot of people think maybe it's code because it just means my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It's also not clear who the you is there. Is this just a device? Is this a literary device? Is Malachi using a hypothetical opponent? The Apostle Paul was very fond of throwing out there a hypothetical objection based upon someone who might well say, well, let's just sin all the more so that grace can abound, right? And so it is a device. It is a possible understanding here in a literary sense. Either way, though, it does reflect an attitude that either was literally present or used as a device in this way. Anyway, how have you loved us? And to be as charitable as possible, I've made the point that, well, they don't have the capacity to understand. And that's in the best of circumstances. That's just assuming that they're oblivious, they're ignorant, they don't know, they really want to know how, they really want to know in what way. Or it's not ignorance, it's willful defiance, and that would be a much less charitable way. Likewise, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Again, to be the most charitable, to be the most gracious, let's just take it for the sake of argument that they are ignorant, that they don't know how they have despised his name. So he's going to answer that question. Well, by presenting defiled food upon my altar. That's how they're doing it. And at this point, I think it really stretches the imagination to think that they could be that oblivious, that ignorant. They've had better teaching than that under Ezra and Nehemiah. They've had better examples than that under the high priests that have preceded them. So to me, it's just willfulness. It's absolute willfulness. All right. Anyway, then we get down to chapter 2. This commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. This is verse 3. I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse or vomit or feces on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. This is just an ugly, ugly message. And this is what then leads us into tonight's material. One thing I do want to highlight in verses 6 and following, and I failed to highlight it last night, and Glenn came up after class and highlighted it for me. In all of these places here where the word is translated instruction, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, there's four times that instruction is used there in those verses. And really, the word is Torah, the word is law, and we should probably render it as law rather than, because it is Torah. These priests would understand this is the Mosaic law, this is the Torah of Moses, and these priests that are being rebuked would understand it as such. The footnote there says law of truth as a possible translation. But we could just say the truth of the Torah was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned back many from iniquity. This is the paragraph we looked at last night where we were discussing the tribe of Levi and how faithful Levi was during the lifetime of Moses. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek Torah. Men should seek the law from his mouth, for he is messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the law, by the Torah. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the Torah, in the law. So there is that. All right, now that sets the table for tonight. Following the fecal forewarning, the Lord's oracle slash burden returns to describing Israel's rebellion, verses 10 through 12. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now this is curious too, because this is now Malachi putting himself in with the recipients of the message. This is the first time he's done this, where he's actually including himself among his recipients. So turning it from you to we, if you will, in a first person plural. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so this is, again, a description of Israel's rebellion. And this was a problem. This was a problem in Ezra's day. This was a problem in Nehemiah's day with a 12-year gap in between those two books. And yet the marrying of foreign women, the committing of adultery, the spiritual adultery, the worship of false idols and false gods, it just seems to be an issue again and again and again. And now in Malachi's day, it's an issue again. And then this question that they bring up here. Verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So if you have a problem in your faith, if you have a problem in your observance of temple procedures and sacrifices and whatever else, just crying about it doesn't solve the problem, all right? Just feeling really bad doesn't make it better. And crying the tears and wailing away as if somehow that's going to improve things, that doesn't help. Yet you say, for what reason? You're acting all oblivious, all ignorant, saying, why is the Lord not accepting our sacrifices? Why is he not pleased with us? It's just as useless as, remember Cain and Abel. Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Why are you upset that the Lord has had no regard for your sacrifices? It should be self-evident. It should be obvious. Same issues here. Again, Israel does not have the capacity to understand that their spiritual adultery and physical adultery placed a barrier between them and the Lord. And that's being as charitable as possible. That's just assuming that this question is legitimate. You say, for what reason? All right, I'll play along. I'll act as if you don't know any better, but I suspect you do. So here's the answer. In which case, they do have the capacity. They're just acting like they don't. And God holds them accountable. So yet you say, for what reason? Here's why. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. your wife by covenant. This is one of the clearest places ever anywhere in the Bible where we see the marriage relationship is actually a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit that no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And so, you know, it's amazing. They're making the mistake either way. If they're taking a pagan wife and they're not divorcing her, they're taking a pagan wife that's leading them into all kinds of spiritual adultery and all kinds of worship of false gods and all the rest. So you have on that side, that's a problem. And then on the other side, when you have a legitimate marriage, a Jewish marriage, someone that should be walking with you in the fear of the Lord and should be raising up a godly seed for your tribe and your clan and your nation, instead, they're cheating. They're committing adultery. They're not faithful to the wife of their youth because they're going after the Canaanite girls that they've been warned about time and time again. Anyway, so they're wrong going both directions. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. All right, and all of the adultery that they were committing and the unnecessary divorces that they were doing, all of this gets rebuked in this context as well. So the Lord God of Israel reminded Israel that their marriage covenants were spiritually binding and a reflection of his national covenant with them. So the more and more they have marital breakdown in their culture, in their society, the more they were failing to live up to the expectation that they portray, right? Just like in the church age. Our marriages today are supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church, and we should be portraying that in faithfulness. Well, in the Old Testament, their marriages were a picture of Yahweh and Israel. They were a picture of how God was faithful to his covenant nation. And every time they destroyed that picture, every time they committed harlotry, every time they committed adultery, every time they divorced the wife by covenant so they could pursue some idolatry thing, they were besmirching the name of the Lord. All right, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And once again, yet you say, how have we wearied him? I'll tell you how. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? They have two ways that they were excusing their behavior. Two ways there in verse 17. The first option is that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You talk about calling good evil and evil good. God isn't sanctioning their evil. How can you say, oh, God's okay with this? We're the chosen people. We can do this. No, you can't. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute light for darkness and bitter for sweet. And the issues there. Or the other way that they might say is, where is the God of justice? Blaming God for what's going on in your culture. Blaming God for the fact that, well, he's just absent. He doesn't notice anyway. He's not even in the picture. I can do whatever I want to do because there is no justice anyway. Where is the God of justice? Either way. Either humans get real good at justifying what they want to do and acting as if it's not a problem. God says it's wearing him out. He's flat tired of hearing it. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Anyway, there's a whole context there. Gets us now to chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. So this God's had it up to here with them, and he's still 400 years before the arrival of the Christ. There is still so much more time to go before the Messiah will actually be born. All right, chapter 3. The Lord's oracle/burden continues with a promise of a coming messenger, expanding Isaiah's prophecy of the one who will clear the way. And we've already had a couple of messages related to this. Isaiah chapter 40 addressed this, and now we have Malachi giving the follow-up. You might recall Isaiah 40 in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And so that's a message that goes back to almost 300 years. That goes back to 700 B.C. when Isaiah was giving that message. Now we have Malachi 300 years later giving a follow-up. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All right, now this is what launches the chapter. And this gets us into really some amazing stuff. And I want to take the time to walk us through. All right, I'm going to send my messenger. In Hebrew, that is, I'm going to send Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger. So we're either having a play on words here, or, I mean, we are having a play on words here. It just depends on how we understand it, all right? Because of this verse, it leads some people to think that maybe going all the way back to chapter 1, the prophet that's writing this book isn't actually named Malachi. That maybe it is actually Ezra. Maybe it is Ezra who is writing, but he's claiming the name Malachi just as a code because of this message here. Or, no, his name really was Malachi, and God selected him to write this book and selected him based on his name to give this prophecy about I'm going to send my messenger. Either way, I don't think it rightly matters because this is a prophecy related to the coming of the Christ, coming to the forerunner, the herald of the Christ, the fulfillment in John the Baptist in First Advent, and the fulfillment in Elijah the prophet, Second Advent. We're going to show you that tonight here as well. So I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. I like that. You know, God's standard of suddenly is kind of amusing. Or behold, I come quickly is remarkable. If it takes 400 years and he says, behold, I come quickly or I come suddenly, you think same thing that holds true with respect to the second advent when we have the last promise in Revelation 22. Behold, I come quickly. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So right here in the process of saying he's coming quickly, or he's coming suddenly, says, you can't handle it when he gets here. Who can, it's like a rhetorical question, who can endure the day of his coming? Not many, honestly. Who's going to survive the Great Tribulation? Very few. When the population of the world is coming into destruction again and again and again and again. It's a bare remnant that survives the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then, only then, and that's what it takes to make it happen, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. It really does. It takes the tribulation. It takes hell on earth. It takes the time of Jacob's trouble in order to purify Israel for appropriate worship. Without it, they will never be repented. Without it, they will never be humble. Without it, they will never be purified. It is so important that we identify this. All right. And before I get too much further, understand Malachi 3:1a, the first part of verse 1, Malachi 3:1a is quoted in the Gospels with reference to John the Baptist. So you're going to see this, and you're going to see this pretty quickly coming up next week and the week after as we introduce the New Testament. So Matthew 11 and verse 10, talking about John the Baptist, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Likewise, Mark 1:2, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And likewise, Luke 7, verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." And we're going to have to pay attention and link these carefully. Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, they go together. They get combined, they get synthesized in this way. They are applicable to John the Baptist. They're also applicable to Elijah in the second advent. Malachi 3:1b is never quoted in the Gospels, and it is not fulfilled by the first advent. It is fulfilled by the second advent of Jesus Christ. So the second part here, where the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Now that part is not quoted in the Gospels. But we do see Zechariah 13:9, will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. So this language of the refining, that's second advent. Jesus didn't refine them in first advent. Likewise, Daniel 12 and verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So the refining process is second advent, not first advent, okay? And we know that because of hindsight. We know that because we know everything Jesus did in his first advent and everything he reserved for his next trip back, okay? He will accomplish the refining process in second advent. All right. The forerunner's work and the Lord's refining work are the only means by which Israel will ever again be pleasing to the Lord and enjoy his blessings in the land. Let's get down and see verses 4 through 6 here. So we saw who can endure his day in verse 2, who can stand when he appears, for he'll be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. I mean, obviously, that wasn't the Bethlehem manger. That wasn't the babe in swaddling clothes. None of that element took place in first advent. Are we clear? How it is that so many prophecies can be both first advent and second advent kind of combined in all of these prophets? It's not until later with hindsight that we can see to rightly divide those between the first and second advent. As Malachi is preaching, as Isaiah was preaching, as all of the prophets are preaching, they did not know that there were going to be two advents. They had no idea that there were going to be two advents. All right. So then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earners in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That second advent is going to be one of judgment, which is why the kingdom requires judgment. That's why John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This refining process is not going to be pleasant for those who don't repent. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." All right, that gets us through 4 through 6. The forerunner's work and the Lord's refining work are the only means by which Israel will ever again be pleasing to the Lord and enjoy his blessings in the land. In light of the coming wrath, the Lord appeals for Israel to return to him, but Israel lacks the capacity to understand how such a return would be accomplished. Again, we have this question. Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. So really, from the time Moses brought them out of Egypt, from the time they were walking through the wilderness, through the judges, or through the conquest, through the judges, through the kings, through the divided kingdom, through the Babylonian captivity, to the return from captivity, all the way down through Ezra, through Nehemiah, all the way down to Malachi's day. That's pretty much the whole Old Testament, right? From Moses to Malachi, when was Israel not rebellious? When was Israel not in defiance of the Mosaic law, in defiance of God's commands? from generation to generation to generation, they would have an occasional good king, they would have an occasional time of repentance, they would cry out for mercy and God would send them a judge. They would have, they would have limited time frames in which they were walking right, but those were the exception rather than the rule. The more common feature for Israel was rebellion, time and time again. So from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Again, playing dumb, acting like, oh, well, how do you expect us to return? What do we need to do? All right. Verses 8 through 12. The Lord rebukes Israel for their robbery of his tithes and his offerings. So here's one answer, if you will, for how they can return. Start obeying. Start applying the appropriate principles in their worship, in their sacrifices. Let's start with the tithe. How about if you just quit robbing God? You know, last night we saw how they were bringing crippled animal sacrifices. They were bringing animals that they couldn't sell in the marketplace, so go ahead and offer those to the Lord. In a similar fashion, they're robbing God in his tithes and in his offerings. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Imagine an entire nation was effectively doing what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5, right? Bringing a partial tithe, but acting like it was the whole thing. Acting like, oh yeah, this is 10%. Sure, yeah, that's it, that's the ticket. No, it's more like 8%, 7%, 6%, whatever they thought they could get away with. Cutting corners and lining their pockets, bringing less than the entire tithe, and acting as if it was okay, that God wouldn't notice, it's all just a religious gimmick anyway. I imagine a lot of these folks were, practically speaking, they were just atheists. And yet they're robbing the Lord. Again, if I'm going to be charitable, I can say they lack the capacity. They act all oblivious. They say, oh, well, how are we doing that? We don't know. Are we doing that? Is that what we're doing? So, yeah, just if you want to go back and change these notes, just every time it says Israel lacked the capacity, just say they feigned ignorance. They feigned ignorance. They knew better. Okay? They knew better. They also failed to have faith in the Lord's provision and his reward for their faithful giving. So, the command is, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Test me in this. This is actually a remarkable statement on the Lord's part, because fundamentally, it's against the rules. It's against Mosaic law to test the Lord your God. In fact, they have commands that say, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Never stopped him before. I mean, they tested him a lot. They tested him 10 times in the wilderness. They were constantly putting the Lord God to the test. And yet here is one facet of permissive will where God says, go ahead and test me. Try me in this. You have permission to test me in this regard. You can test me in your tithing. You can test me in your financial duties, in your financial faithfulness. And just see. Watch. Don't feel like you're going to suffer. Don't feel like if you bring the whole tithe that God's going to let you down, or that you're going to financially you're going to suffer. And in the church age, it's even greater than that, because remember, in the church age, we're not under the tithe. In the church age, we function under principles of grace giving, that God loves the cheerful giver. So we don't give grudgingly or under compulsion. We give graciously, and we can test God in the church age as well. Just watch and see. When you honor God in grace, how God honors you in grace. It's a guarantee. So test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Just watch and see. When you follow God's prescription, just watch and see how God honors His word. To me, this is, in the church age, the better thing we can do with this is with respect to local churches. In fact, I'm trying to encourage a young man right now. He's a young pastor. He's in his first pulpit. He's in his first congregation. And they are, they've been small up till now. In fact, it used to be, it was a Baraka FX group is what it was. And then they decided to stop being a Baraka FX group and said, we should be a real church with a real pastor with face-to-face teaching. And that's what they've been ever since. And so he's been their pastor now for some period of time. I don't know exactly how long. And now it's growing to the point that they believe that they're going to be able to support him 100%. See, and up till now, he's been working outside the church, and he's been, you know, bivocational, we call that. Anyway, his deacons are coming to him and saying, we want you to be full time. We want to support you 100%. We don't want you to be bivocational. And so I'm trying to encourage him, because I remember that day. I remember in 1999 when my treasurer came to me and said, what do we got to pay you to get you out of the jail? Okay? I was working in the jail. And, I said, I don't know. It's not much. I'll tell you that. I like that question. Let's pray about it. And we spent the rest of 1999 praying about it. And Christmas Eve, 1999, was my last shift in the jail, my last shift working for the Travis County Sheriff's Department. And now I'm trying to encourage this other pastor, saying, step out on faith. God will bless it. God will test me now in this and see if I will not, okay? If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. All right. So yes, believers are forbidden to test the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:6. We know this, right? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. I mean, they did it again and again and again. They put the Lord to the test 10 times in the wilderness. That's why he was angry with them. That's why he judged them. But in this one era, we do have permissive will to test the Lord. Right, Israel failed to recognize that their difficult financial circumstances were the result of their lack of grace capacity. And I think that's the case here. In the way that verse 10 and verse 11 are so linked together, he says, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. See, they were using that financial hardship as an excuse to not bring the whole tithe. And God says, no, the devourer is there because you're under divine discipline. You know, the devourer will stop if you are oriented appropriately in the financial principles that God has laid forth there. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, I tell you, when you're walking the light, when you're functioning on all cylinders and everything is just there on display, God will honor that. He has to honor that. He wants the Gentiles to see your testimony. I mean, it's rare enough that Israel would set the right example. So if they were walking right, then the Gentiles could watch that, and God could glorify his name. All right, verses 13 and following here. The Lord's oracle burden continues with a rebuke for their rebellion against him. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Again, acting all ignorant. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So that, yeah, they're throwing it back on God. Peter did this too. Some of the disciples did this. Said, oh Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Yeah. Yet again, Israel lacks the capacity to understand how their mental attitude is one of open rebellion. I think, you know, as with all of these other cases, they knew better. They're just playing dumb. They're playing ignorant. So the Lord spells it out for them. So here's what you've said. You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his charge? Acting as if somehow we've really paid a price to serve the Lord. We've lost money, we've lost friends, we've lost all these things. It's vain. I've served him all faithfully all these years, and what have I gotten out of this? We've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Just laying it out there. There's a hymn that we sing, too, that reflects this same attitude, too. It's called Follow Me, is what it's called. Ira Stanfill wrote it. And it's about somebody that's just so boastful about everything they've been doing for the Lord and how they've suffered for Jesus. And then Jesus turns it back on them in the chorus and says, yeah, I know about that lonely road. I left the throne of glory. You know, you're bragging about what you've given up. Let me tell you what I gave up. Anyway, it's a marvelous song. The Lord is keeping track of those who are humbled by the rebuke he sends, and their names are recorded in a divine diary. Those in verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. See, God has all kinds of record books. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, where he records those that are saved, those that have eternal life, those that have that, you know, trust in Christ for eternal life. But then beyond the Book of Life are other record books where God is keeping track of the deeds, the deeds that are performed in righteousness, the faithfulness, those that serve the Lord, those that are walking in the fear of the Lord. God pays attention. Your Father who sees in secret, he does repay. So a book of remembrance written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, Jesus spoke about the rewards of confession. If you confess me before the world, then I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Part of these records that he keeps. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God does keep track. All right, now in the Hebrew, verse 18 is followed by verse 19. And what we have is chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 in the Hebrew are just a continuation of chapter 3, verses 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Anyway, it's just a versification issue. And then in the Septuagint, not only do they follow the Hebrew verses, but then they switch two of them around. So yes, in the in our English Bibles, Malachi 4:1 is Malachi 3:19. And same thing in the Septuagint. And then verse 2 is verse 20, and verse 3 is verse 21, and verse 4, this is where it gets weird, verse 4 is, in the Septuagint, they took verse 4 out of order and made it the last verse of the book. Because I think the Septuagint translators didn't like the last verse of the Hebrew. So they made that verse, verse 24. And then verse 5 in the English is verse 23. Verse 6 in the English is verse 24. Yeah. Anyway, the versification is a little bit off for this chapter. It's not a problem. We'll just read the six verses and call it good. How about that? But it's an important chapter. The book of Malachi closes with a view of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so as we... There we go. As we look at it, behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. We've had root language before. We've had branch language before. We've had these prophetic passages that are applying to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think it's neat the way chapter 3 just immediately led into these verses here, talking about God's record books, talking about how he's keeping track of those who fear the Lord and those who are serving him, because judgment day is coming. Burning. This is the smelter's fire. He's purifying them. He's refining them. For those that survive, for those that enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, they're purified. For those that aren't even saved, they're executed. Remember, no unbeliever gets to enter into the kingdom. Jesus Christ personally sends them to hell. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Isn't that fun? Just skipping about to enter into the kingdom. Not just happy to enter it, skipping into it. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So yeah, there's verses 1 through 3, looking forward to the kingdom, looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Similar to what we had in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 60, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. What a bright day, okay? And on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Especially when you realize how dark the tribulation is. And it's physically dark, it's spiritually dark, the sun, moon, and stars are being cast down, and they're being cast into a tremendous gloom and darkness during the tribulation, during the day of the Lord. And then when the Son of Man appears, how bright is that sun, how bright is that light. Indeed, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So this is what Israel can look forward to. The coming day is a day which should prompt believers to live in a godly manner. If you know that this judgment day is coming, if you know that this wrath is being poured out, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember. Remember. Live accordingly. 2 Peter 3:11. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I mean, the day of the Lord is not a pleasant experience. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I mean, do we get too comfortable? Do we get too complacent? Do we lose our fear of the Lord because God's a God of grace and we're in the royal family? Do we lose that reverence that our God is a consuming fire? What sort of people ought you to be? All right, then verses 5 and 6. The last word of the Old Testament. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah is coming. And now we got a third passage to put into the mix. We have Isaiah 40. We have Malachi chapter 3. And now we have Malachi chapter 4. And it appears, are these three messages all saying the same thing? Are there two different messengers? Is Elijah the messenger that was spoken of in 3:1, my messenger? Is that Elijah? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Like the repentance message that John the Baptist had, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. If it wasn't for the ministry of the forerunner in the tribulation, Jesus couldn't come back and rule them in blessing for the millennial kingdom. All right, so the forerunner is specifically identified as Elijah the prophet. That ought to be a simple solution. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. It's simple, except I think we make it more complicated than it needs to be. So let's break it down. The forerunner is specifically identified as Elijah the prophet by name, right there. He's coming back. And we that shouldn't surprise us, because remember, he never died. He never died. He went to heaven without dying. He was caught up in a chariot of fire, and God took him to glory without physical death. So the fact that he's coming back you know, we can view that as a consideration and say, okay, well, that makes sense. We're told in Malachi 3 and in Isaiah 40 that his work is the work of clearing the way. And in some cases, maybe it's worth putting these up here side by side just so we can look at them all on the same screen. But behold, again, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. Isaiah 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So this way-clearing ministry is a moral work of working in the hearts of Israel, restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You see what we're doing there? We're drawing an equivalency between clear the way and restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Gabriel declared that John the Baptist would be a fulfillment of the Malachi 4:5 Elijah prophecy. And we'll get into this before you know it. The angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary. And even before he comes to Mary, he comes to Zacharias, the old priest in the temple. He says, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Look what his ministry is primarily targeted towards. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is, before the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Oh, now there's a clue. Not only is he citing the prophetic message of Malachi 4, but he's actually adapting it by declaring in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we'll deal with this when we get to it in Luke chapter 1. But the spirit and power of Elijah. This is how John the Baptist can be Elijah, if you care to accept it, or not Elijah at the same time. Because Elijah is still coming. There is going to be a second advent. The fact that they rejected their Messiah means there will have to be a second advent. But what if they didn't reject the Messiah? What if they responded to John the Baptist? What if they repented? What if they accepted their Christ? Well then, he is Elijah who was to come, if you care to accept it. I hope this is making sense. All right. Also, verse 76 of the same, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Again, we're fulfilling Isaiah 40. We're fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. Fulfilling Malachi chapter 4. Jesus Christ declared John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of the Malachi 3 forerunner and the Malachi 4:5 Elijah prophecies. Matthew 11, verses 10 and 14. Talking about John the Baptist, he said, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. How could he possibly be Elijah who is to come? Well, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, he wore much of the same clothing. He ate much of the same diet. His lifestyle was very similar to Elijah's lifestyle, living in the wilderness and avoiding the populated places. And yet, Jesus Christ also declared that even though Elijah came, he is coming yet again. His disciples asked him, this is Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, okay, that is true, but this is also true. Okay, don't fall for the either or. Don't fall for the, if this is true, that has to be false. They're both true. So Elijah is coming, will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. They rejected John the Baptist. They chopped off his head. They're going to reject the Christ. He's going to go to the cross. All right, so the Old Testament closes with the Lord's expressing a desire to not come and smite the land with a curse. This is his desire to not do this. And the whole point of the forerunner is so that he doesn't smite the land with a curse. This was the last given divine statement of the Old Testament. It must have grown on the minds of Israel through 400 years of silence. Can you imagine no more prophets for 400 years? And the last word from Yahweh Elohim was curse. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focused on the Baptist as the forerunner. We looked at those, Matthew 11, Mark 1, Luke 7. John focused on the grace that came not to smite, but to save. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. All right, so that concludes the Old Testament. It does end with the word curse, but the word curse in context is so that I don't come and smite the land with a curse. The promise is the forerunner will come and he will spark the national repentance. All right, well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the blessings of studying to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the prophet Malachi and for the message that he gives and for the promise of the herald. And now, Father, we're looking forward to the New Testament, looking forward to every expectation that was given by any and all Old Testament prophets and seeing their literal fulfillments in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.